do it for us. And so let's please put your hands together and we invite Mr. Andrew Baker.
Thanks, Pastor Stephen. Good morning, everybody. Just flew in from Brisbane late last night. I've been there for a week of work, which is kind of fitting because this is where this whole story begins in Brisbane, which is where I was born, way back in, 1972. Yeah, I know, that was a... It's like another life. It was like another... Yeah, another time. You know, I was thinking about this and being the first cab off the rank, so to speak. Every faith story is special. But obviously we tend to remember the ones, or at least I do, where somebody turned their life around after having been involved in, you know, some unsavory stuff. You know, maybe they'd been in a gang or they'd been to prison or something like that. We tend to remember those, obviously. Probably the one that always jumps out for me was a book I read in high school by Nicky Cruz. The book was called Run, Baby, Run. And for those that know Nicky Cruz, he was a gang member, a gang leader, who got saved and ended up leading a national youth ministry in America under the great David Wilkinson. If you haven't read the book, it's really fantastic. You know, and I've heard a lot of these types of stories over the years, but I'll be honest, the ones I find the most inspiring often tend to be those people that never set a foot wrong. You know, and I've met people in my life, I think, and you know, our national leader, Lars Halvorsen, is one of those who's kind of got this story where he's kind of never set a foot wrong, so to speak. And in my opinion, that often takes more courage and strength than the ones where you turn your life around. But my point here is don't compare your faith story to someone else's. Don't sit here and listen over the next couple of weeks and think, well, why hasn't anything like that happened to me, or I've never had that experience. What makes your faith story special is that it's your faith story. So why are we doing this series? Apart from what Pastor Stephen just explained about the people doing the speaker's course, if I was looking for a scriptural reference for why it's important to have a testimony, to be ready to give it, it's 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, and if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. I actually really like the Message translation as well. Be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks why you're living the way you are, and always with the utmost courtesy. In both those translations, the word that jumps out at me is asks. So we're not telling you that you need to have your testimony and ram it down people's throats. It's when you're asked about it. You may have heard that expression, be careful how you live. You may be the only Bible some person ever reads. Well, you know what? Your own faith story may be the first sermon, the only sermon that some people ever hear. And following on from that scripture, you could argue the theory, if you're living well, people will want to know. They'll ask you, they will come and ask you, what's your secret? Why do you live the way you live? Why do you have so much joy? Why do you have so much hope? And your testimony doesn't have to be clever. It doesn't need to be eloquent and peppered with wonderful scripture references. It just needs to be real. And not that he's not eloquent, but Pastor Charlie's coming up in the next couple of weeks, and I've heard Charlie's testimony multiple times over the years, and I never tire of it. And it's the most heartfelt thing you'll probably ever hear, because he speaks from his heart. Now, faith stories are often a journey. Unfortunately, it's not like in The Matrix where Neo downloads the Kung Fu package and can suddenly fight Morpheus. It's not like that. I wish it was, but faith grows over time. And so, just like a good story arc in a movie trilogy, I've divided mine into three acts. Act one, discovering God is real. Act two, learning what I mean to him. And act three is understanding what he means to me. Let's start with act one. So like I said, I was born in Brisbane back in the early 70s. And unfortunately, I was born with quite a few health challenges. I had surgery at a very young age. I missed a lot of school. Growing up wasn't fun. But at the same time, there was a guy named Pastor Clark Taylor, and he was emerging as Australia's first televangelist in Brisbane. He started a church there that went through a few name iterations, but it most famously became known as the Christian Outreach Centre. And in particular, Clark Taylor was known for having a healing ministry. Now, I'm a bit fuzzy on the dates, but I think it was when I was about 6 or 7, my mum took me to a service there because, you know, she could see that my health was bad, it wasn't getting better, I wasn't overcoming these things, so she took me to a service there. And during the service, the pastor, Clark Taylor, called out for somebody. He said, there's someone in the congregation that has these ailments, you're a young guy, and I knew it was me. And I went up the front, I went up on the stage, and I remember him coming to pray for me, and then that's the last thing I remember, because I woke up sort of off to the side, I think. I don't know what happened. My mum said he prayed for me. Well, according to mum, he got still a few feet away when I went over. And then I remember just waking up in the back, and there was a lovely young guy, and he was telling me about Jesus and all of that. I was quite young, but you know, the thing that I do remember is that I was healed instantly. All of those things that I was suffering from went away. Now, I already knew about God. You know, my parents are Catholics. I was brought up. I was going to church. I knew about God. I knew about Christ. But that was the moment that it became really tangible for me. And it wasn't that I hadn't believed, like I said, but I could now point to something very real because I'd been healed. So the lesson was I could no longer deny him, even though sometimes I chose to ignore him. That was Act 1, discovering that God is real. Now, I wish I could say that receiving a miraculous healing meant I could never set a foot wrong after that. You would think, naturally, that that would be something that powerful would change you in such a way that you would never stray. But unfortunately, that's not the case. I never stopped believing in God, obviously, but I certainly disobeyed him. You know, I was a normal young guy. I did stupid things. I was being controlled by my flesh. As I heard last night, I was listening to a podcast, I was pursuing the immediate or the urgent thing over the important thing. The urgent thing being my need to satisfy my desires over the important thing being to please God. And I always related to Paul's frustrations in Romans 7:15, where he said, I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what's right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to do, what I hate. And that's what, this is where Act 2 comes in. You know, I was like this for years. I knew better, but I was distant from God. I believed, but at this point still, he was not either my saviour or my master. I was just a believer. So by the time I was in my mid-20s, I was really looking for something more. And when you're young and single, you often tend to think that the answer lies in finding somebody to share your life with. That's the hole you want to fill in your life. And at university, I'd become friends with a Christian guy who introduced me to his circle of church friends. We got along really well, and I started to hang out with them. And it was at his engagement party I met a girl named Eve. Now, Eve is not her real name, but I'm going to change the names just to protect the innocent. And, you know, Eve was beautiful. She was funny, outgoing, and we got along really well. And she was a Christian. And I started to think, oh, well, this is all the pieces of the puzzle falling into place. And we began to spend some time together, you know, in group settings. We started hanging out. And I was pretty sure this is it. I found what I was looking for. And then she wrote me a letter. Now, for you young folk, this is before everybody had mobile phones, so there was no text messaging and all that stuff. So there was no social media, there was no emails. It was just a genuine handwritten letter on paper. And she wrote that she couldn't really see him anymore, that God had convicted her about, you know, the idea of being with someone that was with whom she was unequally yoked. I remember that expression, because I didn't know a lot of the stuff about the Christian life. I you know, convicted, unequally yoked. I was thinking, well, she's committed a crime and it's got something to do with eggs. I did not understand what she was going on about. And I was disappointed. I was devastated. And I just returned to my former way of living. So fast forward several years, and now I'm living in Sydney. I moved from Brisbane to Sydney for work. I had a good job. Everything was going well. And then out of the blue, Eve called me. She tracked me down and rang me and said that she needs to see me, saying that God has spoken to her. Now, that can be a little daunting. And I didn't know if she was perhaps a bit, I don't know, maybe a bit weird. But, you know, I figured maybe she's just finally come around to me. So, much to my surprise, she and a friend of hers drove overnight from Brisbane to Sydney to see me the next day. And unfortunately, it was not what I thought it was. The message was not what I thought it was going to be. It was that God had told her that she needed to come and see me and told me I needed to get my life right and I needed to get to church. Like I said, that was not what I was expecting. And, you know, look, I didn't know any churches in Sydney. I didn't really know many people in Sydney still at that stage. She knew one person at a church, and she said, you know, you've got to go to this church. And I went, all right. And I kind of didn't. I was putting it off because I thought it was all just a little too bizarre. But she kept phoning me weeks after weeks after weeks, ensuring that I was going to go. And eventually, I went. And I loved it. Yeah, I met some really lovely people. And I started to go back. And I continued going back. And then eventually, she moved to Sydney. So again, I started thinking, all right, well, this is all falling into place, isn't it? But over the course of the next several months, I discovered two things. One, there is so much more to God than just going to church. And two, no matter how much I may have wanted it, Eve and I weren't going to happen. And then on, January 1995, I made a decision that even if she and I aren't going to be, that I've found what I've been looking for. And I made a decision to accept Jesus and to follow him. And the lesson I learned out of that, like I said, Act 2 was about understanding or learning what I mean to him. I knew he was real. I believed. But now I knew that he cared about me so much because he sent the one person he knew could get through to me to deliver this message. He'd orchestrated this whole thing. It was wonderfully personal. And that's when God goes from, I say, just being real to being personal. And that was the point where I started to live a life that reflected that Jesus was, in fact, my Savior. Albeit, if I'm honest, still not quite my Master. So we're getting there. Which takes us to Act 3. And understanding what he means to me. So I was in church. I was serving. I even did a year at Bible college. I got married, had a son, but I was still guilty of looking elsewhere for fulfillment or identity. I was too wrapped up in what I did in my career to define who I was rather than letting who I actually was define me. It's like that famous gospel song by U2. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame, oh my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That was where it was. I knew there was something else out there. I didn't know how to find it. And maybe at that point, I was not trying hard enough to find it. Like I said, I was too wrapped up in my career. And on the surface, while everything looked really good, underneath, things were not wonderful. And then start of last decade, early 2010s, we moved to Perth. And that's where this Act 3 really picks up. So many of you will be aware that I am divorced, no longer married. I did what I thought was the right thing. I married a Christian woman. We thought everything would be great, but it didn't work. And you know what? It happens. Sometimes that doesn't work. But it was that experience that forced me to confront those things in my life that ultimately led me on this journey to discover what God means to me. Because there's nothing quite like your life imploding to force you to examine where you're at. But God can, and you know, most often he does. He uses those situations to much greater effect than the situations where things were all going really swimmingly for you. So I have a couple of key scriptures, if you like, for my life, ones that I lean on. And one of them is in Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about how the worries of life can drain you. I'm just going to read this. This is from the Living Bible translation. And this is Jesus speaking. So my counsel is, don't worry about things, food, drink, and clothes, for you already have a life and a body, and they are far more important than what you eat and what you wear. Look at the birds. They don't worry about what to eat. They don't need to sow or reap or store up food, for your heavenly Father feeds them, and you are far more valuable to him than they are. Will all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothes? Look at the field lilies. They don't worry about theirs. Yet King Solomon in all his glory was not clothed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, won't he more surely care for you, O men of little faith? So don't worry at all about having enough food and clothing. Why be like the heathen? For they take pride in all these things and are deeply concerned about them. But your heavenly Father already knows perfectly well that you need them, and he will give them to you if you give him first place in your life as he wants you to. So don't be anxious about tomorrow. God will take care of your tomorrow too. Live one day at a time. Now, it's during the process of separation and the divorce that I actually felt myself drawing closer to God than ever. And I started to hear him speak to me in ways that he had never had before. And what he was saying was this message from this scripture. He was saying, trust me, everything will be okay. He was very specifically saying, be generous to her. Don't fight over the assets. And you know, I remember some of my friends, even friends at church, saying, you're being too generous, you're giving away too much. But I knew that this is what God wanted me to do. And those of you that know me a bit better than others will know how much he has honored his promise to look after me. You know, the miracle that allowed me to buy the house for myself and my son. The doors he continues to open to bless both me and Zachary. The key now is that I know he means everything to me. It doesn't mean I get everything right. You know, I am still like Paul. I am still doing things that I don't really want to do. But I've found contentment in him and because of him. Another one of these scriptures that I like to sort of anchor my life is from Philippians 4, 11 to 13. This is Paul. Not that I was ever in need, for I've learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of contentment in every situation, whether it be a full stomach or hunger, plenty or want, for I can do everything God asks me to with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power. You see, once I understood that God was real, I was a believer. Once I understood what I meant to him, he was my saviour. Once I understood what he meant to me, he was able to become my master. And that, to me, was the secret to finding contentment. That is the secret to going to that next level, for me at least, was allowing God to be my master. And he takes care of the rest. Get the band up, wherever they are. So what happens in Act 4? I don't know. But the point is, when you're content and when you allow Christ to be your master, you're not worried about it. That final page of that script of my faith story hasn't been written yet. But the joy of allowing yourself to be mastered is that you don't need to know what it says. You don't need to be in total control. And that is the essence of faith, isn't it? Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. So I'll leave you with this. Your life is your faith story. Write it well and allow him to edit it often. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are so interested in us understanding you more, that you want to be more than just a saviour to us. You want to be the master of our life. And Lord, I know it's a struggle for some people to give up that control, but I pray that we will all be able to understand that it is only when we give you total control that we discover who we really are, and that life starts to work out in our favor. I thank you that you are intimately interested in us in the most minute details, that you know us better than we know ourselves. And so I pray that everyone here will be able to look back upon their own life and identify those moments, those key moments, and formulate their own testimony, so that when we are asked why we have the hope that we do, why we have the joy that we do, that we'll be able to give an account that honors you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.